James chapter 4, look with me in verse 11. Excuse me. James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Our title comes directly from the text today. There is only one judge. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the text, grateful for the truth that's before us. God, I would pray for strength for this hour so that God, what's said and done here, Lord, bring you honor. Jesus, you promised that if you be lifted up from the earth, you'd draw all men, women, boys, and girls to yourself. Father, I pray that you would do that right now. I just pray not to get in your way. Lord, we know in the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't need my help. I just pray not to get in his way. Help me to be an able, strengthened, empowered messenger of Scripture today. For your glory and honor, I pray that souls are saved and lives are changed and disciples made from our time. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dates and times escape me, but I do remember reading and hearing about this. Sometime in the mid-70s, there was a crime that had happened just outside of Cleveland, Ohio. A businessman was leaving a gas station one day, and on his way back to his vehicle, he was viciously and horrifically attacked by three individuals. They find him. It's reported that someone had taken a cup of acid and thrown it to his face to startle him, and then those three individuals beat him to death and robbed him. He lost his life, obviously. And in the tragedy of the moment, the only eyewitness in that day and time that they knew about was an individual, a young girl, 12 years of age, who said she saw, only thing she saw, was three late teenage, young 20-something African-American males who were in the vicinity and running from the altercation. The authorities heard it, stopped those males, and immediately arrested them to when they would then go to jail and then on to having charges levied against them. After 39 years, forensic details and files and evidence came to bear to where all three of those individuals who had been incarcerated were released. And it was not on a technicality, it was not on a snafu. All three of the individuals initially received the death penalty by electrocution. But due to an issue with the appointment of the jury, their sentence was decreased to a life sentence in prison. That was really essentially what saved their life. Because for 39 years, a man by the name of Ricky Jackson stayed in prison for a crime that he never honestly did. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was picked up for it and charged. 39 years, nearly 40 years in prison. Now, the state of Ohio did settle with him. He was compensated at $5 million, but what's that when you spent 40 years in prison? And the other two individuals who were with him, they also received compensation for their wrongful judgment. 39 years. Ricky Jackson goes down in American history as the longest incarcerated inmate to have never done his crime. And yet there are other judgments that are passed every day. At least for 39 years, finally, the judgment could be lifted and he received some monetary compensation for his time. But every single day in our life, we render life sentences to people. We look at somebody, we observe their life, and frankly, sometimes we even get wounded and hurt by these individuals. And in the bitterness of the moment, in the wounding of the moment, we look at them and we render a life sentence. I mean, at least for crying out loud, although it's terrible, life-ruining, if you will, at least after 39 years, Ricky Jackson could walk out. But there's individuals in our lives that we write off. And they might as well be dead to us because we have rendered a life sentence on them. Why does that happen? It happens exactly because of what we're reading today. In James chapter 4, verse number 11, I want you to notice the first statement James gives us. Keep your Bibles open. Look at the first statement. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So the first thing we see from the text is this call to abandon wrongful judgment. There's a call here in the text to abandon wrongful judgment. You see it right there in front of you. Now, again, let's tease out a little bit further. Why do we wrongfully judge people sometimes? Well, number one, here's something that came to my mind. They might provoke us. They trespass us. We'll talk about that here in a minute. They cross the line in our lives and our heart. Number two, sometimes we judge people because, frankly, they just disagree with us. Now, I have a biblically based conviction, and I'm pretty staunch about that. But I feel that I have a level of security in my conviction that I can engage people who don't think the way I think so that I might, by God's grace, point them to the goodness of who Jesus Christ is. But one of the reasons why it's very difficult and very hard for us to engage lost people these days is because, frankly, honest to goodness, we just don't like the intimidation of anybody who might disagree with us. Now, if you're going to go about your life trying to win people to Christ, not everybody you're going to try to win to Christ is going to have the same political view, the same background, the same thoughts and feelings about sin. They're not going to be growing up in the same houses you look like or you grew up in, and they're not going to even look like you. But sometimes we just judge people and count them off because you don't think the way I think. Number three, sometimes people legit just wound us. We judge people because they legitimately hurt us. And you know, we try to be big and bad. And you know, I'm fine. I hurt my feelings, but I'm fine. Are you now? Some have said it this way, if you ever want to know if you're over it, let the individual who wounded you walk in the room. Why are husbands and wives looking at each other across the room? If you ever want to know if you're over it with somebody, let that individual be in your presence. Let them walk in the room. And the first things that come to your mind will tell you probably most readily how you feel and how you're maturing or the lack thereof when you've been wounded. Also, we judge people because, frankly, people speak things into our life by way of correction we just don't appreciate. We might have an anger issue. Somebody speaks into it. You don't deserve that right. Who are you to judge me? And then we bring out Matthew 7:1. We bring out that arsenal. We'll speak to that in a second. Also, we judge people because sometimes, frankly, and this is hard to say out loud because I think we all struggle with it from time to time, sometimes they have something we can't attain to or that we want. This is truth. If it wasn't true, there would not be a country song that says, we all want what we ain't got. Now, by the way, all songwriters write songs about things that are common. Have you ever heard a country song about drinking sweet tea on Mars? Have you ever heard a rock and roll song about anything much more than sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Hello? The reason these writers put these things in the lyrics is because they're common to humanity. And one of those statements in one of those country songs from one of the great theologians out there is, we all want what we ain't got. And so you hate somebody for it. You don't know anything about them. You have no idea whether they're a trust fund kid or whether they've absolutely worked themselves to a nub to have everything they got. You don't know nothing about them. They just roll up the truck you wanted. They live in the house you wish you had. They have the spouse that you thought you was marrying. And you're bitter about it. I don't like him. Look at him. Just sitting right there. Thinking he's just Mr. Got Rock. And we just write people off. Just write them off. No. James says these things aren't so. But now, notice he qualifies it. Look in your Bibles, or you can look on the screen. Do not speak evil against one another. Now, that's to everybody. But he qualifies it. Comma, brothers. Oh, that gives us some context. These evil words are being shared about one another in the church. You see, the backbiting and the dissension and the divisiveness and the splits we have, that's just common to human nature. But James says, no. There's something that's happening that should not be common. It should be uncommon that people in the house of God are divided and split. But James says, way too common is the reality that you guys are judging one another in the house of God. You remember the story of the prodigal son, right? Luke chapter 15, there was a man who had two sons. Love that opening phrase. There was a man who had two sons. The parable, in my estimation, really should be described as the parable of the father's love. Because the parable really depicts how the father loves the prodigal and the elder brother. You know the story about the prodigal. The prodigal goes off, he takes his inheritance, he blows it. He spends it in riotous living. He lives the sex, drug, and rock and roll culture. And he blows all of his father's inheritance. And then one day, as he's eating slop out of the pig pen, he comes to himself, the Bible says, and he says, how many of my father's hired servants they've got three hots and a cot, and here I am eating in the pig pen. And so he wakes up and he goes back home and he says, maybe my dad will at least hire me back as one of his servants. And you know the story. The father sees the son coming back home, and when he sees him, the Bible says the father ran to him. He picked up his robe, and any Middle Eastern man 2,000 years ago worth his salt would never be found running. It was undignified. But he sees his son, and he picks up his robe, and he runs out to him. He falls on him. He kisses him. He says, bring the robe. Bring the new shoes. Bring the ring, the signet of our home, and put it on him. This son of mine who was dead is now alive. This son of mine who was lost is now found. Let's rejoice. Kill the fatted calf. And so they bring him back into the home. They clean him up. Everybody's set at the table. Filet mignon's out. The music's going. And it had to be George Strait. Because why in the name of common sense would you listen to anything else? Praise the Lord. Everybody's eating filet. Listen to Amarillo by Morning. And the father looks up. And being a good, attentive dad says, where's the other boy? His servants hear him. They come over. Now, there's no telling of the parable that says anything about a barn. But in my mind, there's a barn. So the servant comes over and says, we've invited him. He won't come. He's in the barn. He's where? He's in the barn. He won't come in. So the dad, the same dad who ran to his prodigal son, is now backing away from the filet and saying, I'll be back. He exits the house. He goes out to check on his son. He hears slamming in the barn before he ever gets there. Pitchfork flying against the wall. Stomping around. Getting his wheelbarrow. Running out. Mucking over the stuff. You know what stuff is, right? Comes back in, throws the wheelbarrow down, and just going about his work. Father says, son, I know you heard the music. And you've managed this farm. I know you know we've killed the fatted calf. Your food's on the table. It's cold. Come on home. I will not. Why? I've brought your crops in all my life. I've shoveled manure out of these stalls every day as long as I've lived under your roof. Anything you've asked of me, I did it. He blows everything we have almost. And you kill the calf for him? You ain't so much as killed for me a goat. And how come he gets this? And the father looks at his son. Son,
At what point did you forget that everything I have has always been yours? And do you remember the statement? The elder brother in his anger says this. This son of yours comes home. You kill the fatted calf for him. How did the father correct him without ever correcting him? Your brother has come home. Do you see the difference? Did you hear that? Did you hear it? You'll miss it if you don't listen. The elder brother in his anger says, "This son of yours." And the father says, "No, your brother has come home." Ladies and gentlemen, that's what James is trying to get us to wake up to with the comma and the brothers. He says, many of you are looking to God and you're sitting on His throne of judgment and you're essentially looking to heaven and saying, they may be your children and that's your call, but they ain't my brothers or sisters. The way they've acted and the things they've done, your grace sickens me. May be your children, but they ain't my brothers and sisters. James says these things should not be. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The church had forgotten that they were in a family. And unfortunately, 2,000 years later, like it or not, you're in a family when you come to Jesus. We've got to be careful. And somebody's got to break the destructive cycle. It just continues if we don't. The destructive cycle of what? Judgment and counter-judgment. He said, so he said. She said, so she said. Judgment, counter-judgment. Judgment, counter-judgment. Judgment, counter-judgment. And it never stops. It never stops. It's like two middle school kids at a camp. Anybody that... Parents of middle schoolers in the room, can I get a witness and we'll all have a revival? How does it work? Well, first night you're there, someone says, "Watch this, I'm going to put gum on his shoe." Okay, so there's a prank. So what do we have to always do? We don't get even. What do? We get ahead. So the other guy in retaliation says, "Well, watch this, I'll put ice in this pitcher of water. I'll pour it on him while he's taking a shower." Maybe you don't sound like that while you do it, but nonetheless. And back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, till it ends up with somebody being duct taping through off a barn roof or something. I mean, it just never stops. And the same thing happens in the context of the local church and judgmentalism. We just never know when it should stop. And the other one is waiting the other party out, waiting for somebody to give. It happens in our marriages. I say this in marriage counseling often, not to anybody in this church, but from other places. Probably the most mature party on either side will be the first to forgive. Well, we're so wicked, we start holding that against one another. I forgive you. And if you'll remember, I did it first. Unless my memory escapes me, I'm the first one who said, "I'm sorry." So, sorry you're not as spiritual as me, but God's pleased with me. I wish you could get happy with me. That's a good apology, isn't it? Really, from the heart, way down there. Forgiveness has to come to break cycles of division. Now, let me tell you how common it is. And here's where the devil wants us to think it's so uncommon. Do you remember the model prayer of the disciple that Jesus gave us? Let me quote it for you. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Listen to the first request. "Give us this day our daily bread." What's the second request? "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who..." You've heard it too. Now listen to this preacher. Just listen to my logic. Jesus could have led you to pray anything in that prayer. But in the model prayer, right after He lead you to pray, Father, give me my next meal. He says, Father, forgive me of my sin and forgive those who sin against me. Just hear this crazy preacher out. There's no irony in the Scripture. I think Jesus is intentionally making a point here in the model prayer. Just as common as your next meal is, so will be the responsibility of you seeking God for forgiveness and then from others. Just as sure as you plan on eating lunch when I finally shut my mouth today, so will be the responsibility you will have to take every single day of your life to seek God for forgiveness and then extend it to others. It's so common. But the devil wants you to think it's uncommon. Nobody fights like this. Nobody can be this divided. Nobody can be this upheaved. I mean, are you serious? It's this common? Yes, yeah, this common. So much so that James wrote about it 2,000 years ago. It's a very, unfortunately, very common happening. The Bible's called us to not speak evil against one another. Let me tell you something about this reality. Every confidant has a confidant. Listen to me. Every confidant has a confidant. And sometimes the confidant is not the same confidant. Be mindful. Be mindful. The Bible's called us not to speak evil against one another. Be mindful that we're to love one another as family in the things of God. Number one, there's a call to abandon judgment. Number two, there's a description of what it looks like when someone assumes judgment. If you would look at the second part of verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are a doer of the law, or excuse me, not a doer of the law, but a judge. Jesus is saying, it's in His Scripture here, He's teaching us through the Apostle James that when we become a judge of the law, we're taking a role that's not ours. It's not ours to have. Now, you remember the title of the sermon, there is one judge. There's one lawgiver, there's one judge. We know who is God, and we'll talk about that as we close today. But let's think of it this way. Let's just imagine that somehow good old Stevie here weasels his way through the security at the county courthouse. And as I'm kind of meandering about, because I'm an inner 7-year-old anyway, I'm looking at closets. There's where they keep the mops. I'm walking down hallways. This locked door is not locked. Whatever is behind the door. I go down this long hallway. At the end of the hall, there's this nice, opulent, hand-carved door. I pull it open, and lo and behold, there's a gavel on the desk. I always want to feel one of those. I notice on the other side of the room, in the corner, there's a crack in a closet, lights off. So I push the door open, I turn on the light. It's a robe. See what size it is. Just checking. Pull out the robe. Large. Judge must be short too. Take the hanger off. Ain't nobody here. Fits me to a T. Every judge, good judge must have a mirror in their office. So I'm like, black's my color. You know, I kind of act like Batman while I got it on, you know what I'm saying? Nobody's come and run me off yet. So I just keep looking around. He's got a really cool letter opener that looks like a sword. Put that down. The gavel. Pound it in my hand. Oh, he's pretty cool. Sit down in the chair. Put my feet up on the chair. Start eating these mints. All of a sudden, unannounced, there's a knock at the door. Who is it? It's the bailiff. The bailiff comes in and says,
Judge, we need you now. I'm not a judge. You got the robe on. Come on, let's go. Okay. So out the door you go, walking with the bailiff into a packed courtroom, standing room only. Bailiff comes up to the bench. He says, I'd like to announce to you the presiding judge. What's your name? Stephen Blanton. Stephen Blanton will be with us today. And then there I sit down. Now we all laugh because of three realities today. I have no education in law. I have no prior experience of being a judge. And nobody has given me an appointment as one. Every single day of our life, we have to be careful not to put on robes that we have no education for, no experience of, and no appointment from God to have. It would be the same as you helping yourself to a bench at the courthouse, and worse. When you put on God's robes, they're too heavy for you. When you try to pick up God's gavel, you can't get it off of His desk. And when you sit on God's bench, we'll not even notice you're there. Every day of our life, we assume judgment. And how do we assume judgment? It normally starts with something small. It normally starts with something small. You know what it starts with? It's the equivalent of someone standing on the top of one of the beautiful, pristine valleys and bowls of the Swiss or Italian Alps in the middle of winter. And there on top of that, somebody's just packing an itty-bitty, tiny little snowball. And it's maybe the size of a golf ball. And just for humor's sake, they take that little snowball and just skip it across the top of the valley rim. And that little snowball starts on a roll, doesn't it? And on that roll, as it's gathering speed, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it creates this thing we call an avalanche. And what started as small as a golf ball at 12,000 feet is now an avalanche in the valley that has destroyed an entire community. That's how the assumption of judgment works. Somebody said something or did something that if you would just isolate it to that moment, it wouldn't kill you so bad. But in your brain, snowballs. 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 I know why they said it. Oh, I know why they did it. I know what they're thinking. Oh, I know what they're trying to pull. Oh, they just think they're going to this, and they think they're going to that. And in your brain, what started as an isolated incident has now buried you. That's what happens when you assume judgment. Only the Lord God in heaven knows what's going on in the brain. We can see patterns. And the Lord gives us wisdom and discernment. You know what I think is interesting? In Matthew chapter 7, I've said this before, it bears repeating, especially this Sunday when we're at the text. In Matthew 7 verse 1, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And that's the one we kick around to everybody, isn't it? Because nowadays in America, anybody can go out and live like an absolute hellion. And we justify it with, you know, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. And so it intimidates us because when we try to make a discernment call on something or someone's life, we get pushed back in a corner. But again, remember, finish the passage. Judge not lest you be judged, for the same measure you judge men out, it will be measured back to you. First of all, remove the log hanging out of your own forehead before you try to remove the speck in your brother's eye. But listen, once you have removed the log out of your forehead, then you can see to rightly remove the speck. Right after that passage in the 5th or 6th verse of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, cast not that which holy before the dogs, nor your pearls before swine, lest they trample under their feet and turn around and rend you. Now, it's really country and it's going to come out very slang, but listen. How in the world do I know the difference between a hog and a dog and a sheep unless I make a judgment call and an assessment? There's a difference in being judgmental and a judge of someone's life and then taking this book and viewing life through what it says. This book will give me discernment for what is right and wrong. This book will give me a grid to know how to love people patiently as they judge me. This book will help me not to judge others. But this book will also reveal to me the very heart of God between two covers. But when I assume the role of judge, it's all based on subjective opinion. And that gets me in trouble. Be careful that your judgments of others are not based on your feelings in a moment. Be careful that your judgment of others are not based on your feelings in a moment. You might write people off with a life sentence and stay bitter for a very long time. Let me tell you about bitterness. There's some of you in here today, you swear to the living God, you will never, never be hurt again by a certain individual. So here's what you've done. Around your heart, one block at a time, you've laid blocks of bitterness. Blocks of bitterness. Never again. Never again. I promise you. Never again. Never again. I promise you right now. Never again. Well, they say that ever. I won't be their doormat. And so you've protected yourself. And rightfully so. You might have protected yourself from ever hearing anything hateful or mean from that individual again. Let me tell you what else you did. You insulated yourself from people who love you. You cannot both simultaneously build a wall around your heart that keeps the bad out and the good in. Because you'll be the only one in the room. You'll be the only one in that room. And it's an isolated, lonely, angry, bitter room that you build around yourself if you assume judgment that God never appointed you to. Number three, and we go home. There's identification of absolute judgment. Who is the judge and what does he look like then? How do we identify him? Well, look at it. The text says, there's only one lawgiver and judge who was able to save and to destroy. Or who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, when I try to become God in judgment, the roads are too heavy. The gavel is too heavy. I've never been appointed to that. So what do I do? Because preacher, I get it. I understand what you're saying. But what do I do? I'm still hurting. I don't know what you want me to do. I get it. That's good preaching, preacher. Well, great. Good job. I'm still dying. What you want me to do with that? Glad you asked. Go with me to Romans 12. Now listen to me. If I could promise you this morning that I have the cure for cancer, I can't make that promise, but hypothetically, hear me out. If I could promise you this morning, I have the cure for cancer, the only thing you need to do is line up and let me inoculate you with that vaccine, and I'm going to shoot it right here in your arm. I've got it right here in this vial. I can help you, but you've got to stand in line and be willing to take it. There's still responsibility there, right? You got to get up out of your seat and get in line, right? You got to be humble enough to say, all right, I trust what you got going on. I'm going to try it. Okay, so with the same thought in mind, when we go to Romans 12, I'm telling you today, God's given us a vaccine against bitterness. I'm telling you this morning, God is giving us a vaccine against anger and judgmentalism in our life. But unless you inoculate your heart with it, it ain't going to work. So don't just read the Bible and say, well, you know, I read it in the Bible, but you stop. You're right there. That tells me everything I need to know. As soon as you insert that conjunction, you just told me everything I need to know. Unless you plan to do it, it matters little. So, let's see what the Bible says. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly.
Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. But Lord, I'm so stinking mad, I can't even be in the room with him. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Yeah, I'll drown him with it. That's what I'll do. No, no. The Bible says, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21 is one verse describing the difference between who God wanted the church to be in James and who the church was deciding to be in James. The church in James was deciding to be a judge of one another. And their thirst for justice divided them in every way. But God said, do otherwise. Now let me think about this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He knows every wrong, unrighteous, sinful thing I've ever done. And yet in His grace, when He could have exacted eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, in His grace, He died for me that I might be forgiven of my sin. Jesus, by stretching His arms out on the cross, overcame our greatest evil with His greatest good. Nowhere in the seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross is it written, Father, hold to their full charge everything they've done to me today. Nowhere from the cross will you hear, Father, may justice be served on this mountain. And may they receive due penalty because they've killed the Son of God. One of those seven last sayings was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We have Christ in us. It's easy preaching and hard living. I know it is. We have Christ in us. Our shoulders are not strong enough to carry His robe of judgment. Our grip of grace is not strong enough to pound His gavel. Only He can do that. Our only question is to answer this. This is how we'll close. We opened with it, we'll close with it today. Listen up. I asked you when we opened, how many people have received a life sentence of judgment from you? You never wrote your senator. You never asked your congressman to incarcerate them. But they transgressed you. And now, they may not be dead, but in your mind, they don't exist. You don't exist. You have received a life sentence from me. Listen to me, child of God. If you keep building walls like that in your life, the only one left in that room is going to be a bitter, angry you. And Jesus died to give us so much more. There's only one judge. And forgive my grammar, I ain't Him. There's only one judge, and I ain't Him. And you ain't either. We need His wisdom. And in His wisdom, we can love one another when we're very hard to love. Let's pray.